Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Well, as we start this morning, let me greet those who are worshiping with us through YouTube and our live streaming. We're live streaming, I should say. So we're glad to have you with us here at Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church. Our vision is to know Christ and to make Him known. And we think that the best way that we can do this is by pursuing the Bible, the Word of God, as it speaks to us. And so today we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 9, the first 15 verses of this wonderful passage. And we have in this passage the account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who we all, of course, know became, at this instance, the Apostle Paul. It's a remarkable thing. And it's a very important event in the life of the church, perhaps the most important after Pentecost. And we can gauge its importance by realizing that this is one of the three times this account is recorded in the book of Acts. You can also find it in chapter 22, where Paul is in Jerusalem surrounded by an angry Jewish mob, and he defends himself by giving to them his testimony. And it's the same event that he's recounting there. And then again, in chapter 26, where he is before the King Agrippa of the Romans, and there he's defending himself against the attacks of the Jews by, again, giving this account, his testimony of how he came to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, from being a persecutor to a champion. In fact, I would encourage you, if you have time this afternoon, I hope you'll take time, to read the accounts in chapter 22 and chapter 26. They vary slightly from the account that we're going to examine today. And we could understand why they vary, because Paul is giving them to different audiences, and so he naturally is going to emphasize different things. But suffice it to say, this is a key event, obviously in his life, and really in our lives as well, when we think of the effect of the life of the Apostle Paul. And this morning, as we examine this passage, I'm going to identify seven very important truths that we need to take note of. Some of them you will know already, maybe all of them, but there are some that we need to be, all of them we need to be reminded of today. And so I'd like to just go bit by bit through this passage so we don't miss anything. I'm going to begin with verses 1 through 3, but anytime I'm reading the text, we remember that we are hearing God's words. And so we begin with verses 1 through 3, where it begins, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone round about him." Well, we begin, and I want to just emphasize the four words there in line one: breathing threats and murder. This is violent language. When I read this in the original Greek, I don't read the original Greek very easily, you understand, but when I plowed through it, what came to my mind was an event from my somewhat wretched football career in high school. I was on the JVs, and the last year you're on the JVs, the last game, after that they ship you up to the varsity. And because the last game of the year with the varsity, they were walloping the opponents, they sent me in at the end of the game. That was the only time guys riding the bench got in. And so I'm playing defensive end, and the other team pitches the ball out to their halfback, and he's running, and I'm running after him. I'm not gaining on him. And suddenly flashing by me is our linebacker, who went on to play at a university and became an All-American. Big, big man, fast. And what I remember so much was the sound. And when he hit that guy, it sounded like a car door slamming. I mean, you know, this guy is, when I read these words here, I think of that linebacker. You might think of an angry bull pawing the ground and snorting. And I would remind you that Dr. Luke got this information obviously from Paul. It was obviously Paul who described his earlier life as breathing threats and murder in the most violent primordial terms that he could find. And so we need to recognize and remember what man this was. He was a murdering, evil, angry man that is on his way to try to effect the destruction of the Christian church. And we move on in verses 4 and 5. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Who was Saul persecuting? It wasn't the Christians alone. He was persecuting the Lord Jesus. Jesus identifies with his people. And this should remind us that whenever we are suffering for our faith, whenever we're insulted for it and so forth, we become, in a way, a special companion with the Lord Jesus Christ, who experienced all of these things. And the reality is that when you suffer for your faith, it is, in the Bible, considered to be a privilege. It was a privilege that the Apostle Paul came to highly value. In Philippians 3:10, he said that his great desire was that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And this leads us to the first truth that's very important for us to understand. And simply put, our enemies are the enemies of Jesus Christ. Jesus identifies with his people so closely that when people attack us, he takes it as a personal attack against him. Our enemies, the enemies of Christians, are enemies of Jesus Christ. And there are many, many implications of this. I'd like to pause for a moment, though, and ask another question that has bothered me for quite a while. And that was, what was Saul's problem? Why did he hate Christians so much? I mean, Jesus taught us to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us, to forgive those who harm us. I mean, we are we are the sweetest kind of people you could ever want if you know what we believe and if we follow what we believe. So why the animosity? Well, I think we got a hint of it from what we read together a few minutes ago from John chapter 15. We see how people treated Jesus, and you could never find anyone better than he. And we certainly are not as good as he. But some of the commentators suggest that Saul was angered by the claim that Jesus was the Messiah and that he died on a cross. Why would that bother him? Well, in Galatians chapter 3, he says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 21:23, and he's making the point that the gospel teaches the Messiah took a curse in our place and bore it for us. But of course, at this point in his life, Saul didn't understand that. All he heard was that these Christians say the Jewish Messiah was cursed and killed on a tree, period. And that was as far as it got. And he was deeply offended that the Savior of Israel would be cursed. He didn't understand. And so he went forth to rub this error out. Of course, there was more to it than that. There was simply Saul had a hard heart. Saul had a fallen heart. Saul had a heart filled with anger and hatred, and he was going to act on it. He had a professor that was his professor. It was Gamaliel. And you might remember back in Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel arose in the Sanhedrin and warned his fellow Jews, the leaders of Israel, it may be that what these apostles are saying is of God, and if it is, you're not going to be able to overthrow him. So stay away from these guys, leave them alone, don't attack them. And that was very wise advice. But Saul didn't want to follow his professor, his wise professor, in that. And so he makes himself an enemy of Christ. And that leads us to the second truth. And this is a very sad truth, but I think it's one that we need to take note of. And that is that having an interest in theology, even biblical theology does not ensure that a person will have a changed heart. Now, I think Presbyterians, like us, need particularly to pay attention to that because we love our theology, and rightly so. It's a wonderful thing to know. But when we hear others discussing theology, I don't know about you, but I know I automatically assume, well, this person must be a believer, because how could they know about justification by faith alone and sanctification and regeneration and all those good biblical terms unless they were believers? But unbelievers can take these words upon their lips as well. And religious people are capable of terrible violence and evil. And we all saw that as a nation 20 years ago at 9/11. Of course, when we think about 9/11, we think about other religions being violent and dangerous. But this one shows us that the religion that comes out of the Bible is capable, people are capable of taking it and using it in a violent, evil way. Thoroughly opposed to what Scripture says, we understand that. But just because somebody can quote the Bible doesn't mean that they necessarily are brothers or sisters in Christ. We need to rely on that, understand that. But also remember that when people oppose the gospel, they're opposing Jesus Christ. And they're opposing all who hold to the gospel. God warns them in 1 Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 22. Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. And for us, no less than the Apostle Paul says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He's quoting Deuteronomy 32 again. We are not to fight our own battles. Why? Well, because of the truth I mentioned a moment ago. The enemies of the cross are enemies of Christ. And He will oppose them. And He promises that He will take care of our opponents, that He will avenge us. So we don't have to worry ourselves with getting back at them. Defending ourselves, yes, that's proper. Philip didn't wait around for Saul to arrest him in Jerusalem, did he? He went to Samaria, where a good Pharisee is unlikely to go. And so did many of the other Christians in Jerusalem when Saul and the others were rampaging against them. We're allowed to defend ourselves, but we are not allowed to avenge ourselves. That's a very important distinctive. And so we need to realize that. And that brings me to the third truth today, and that is that Jesus solemnly assures us that He will avenge His people. And our passage today is proof of this. What did He do to Saul when he was out there like a mad dog after Jesus' people? Knocked him to the ground, struck him stone blind. Now, it's true. He didn't destroy Saul, did he? Well, maybe he did. He changed him into Paul, which is what we always pray that Christ will do to our opponents, that He'll convert them and make them brothers and sisters in Him. But He promises to act, and we need to remember that. If you've been mistreated, Jesus' commands to you are plain. Forgive them, pray for them, bless them, and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows how to take care of them. Well, let's move on to verse 6. But rise, this is Jesus speaking to Saul. Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So Saul has to sit in darkness, a physical darkness, for 3 days until he began to understand his spiritual darkness. And this is how Jesus determined to change this man's heart. And now we move on to verse 10 and following. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. The fourth truth we see here in verses 10 through 16 is whatever is happening, the Lord Jesus is in control. We believe in the sovereignty of the Lord. And this is a part of that, that he is in control. He knows what's going on. Now, we need to understand this. This doesn't mean that he's always going to act when we expect him to. And it does not mean that Jesus will always act in ways that we hope that he will do. He will choose the time and he will choose the help that he will send our way. We won't always understand it, but we always know that he's in charge, that it comes from his hand. And we always know that he will stand with us, that he will help us, that he will never forsake us or leave us. And so even when his answers aren't especially pleasant or understandable, we know where they come from. We come from the hand, the nail-pierced hand of our good shepherd. And so we remember that Jesus is in control. It's a mature thought, but it does give us, I hope, mature hope. And notice what Jesus says to Ananias, verse 11. Behold, he is praying. He's talking about Saul now, sitting there in the dark, and he's praying. And here is truth number 5, I'm sure. Well, I hope everybody knows this, and that is the Lord always hears the prayers of our hearts. The kids that came up here understood that. We don't need a cell phone to talk to Jesus, thank goodness. We can talk to him at any time, at any moment. We can find ourselves in the court of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to him. Well, then we come to an interesting thing, verses 13 and 14. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. When you read that, it kind of makes you smile. Do you think Jesus didn't know that? Of course he did. But notice, the Lord Jesus does not rebuke Ananias for bringing forth this objection. You know, that's okay. If you read the Psalms, you will find many psalms that are like these words. Many psalms that purport to, or presume, to inform God of how things are going here. Many psalms that ask him, what are you up to? Why are you silent? Why haven't you answered? Now remember, the book of Psalms is the Christian's prayer book. These are prayers that God supplies to us to show us how to speak to him. And so he does not object to our objections. He invites us to pray. But the real rule of prayer, besides being reverent and trusting, is to be truthful and tell the Lord what's really in your heart. And you might as well bring the objections forth, because he knows those objections are there if they're there. He knows your motives better than you know your motives. So you're not fooling anybody when you flower up your language and pretend like you're happy when you're not. Sometimes when we pray and tell the Lord how miserable we are, we have to repent and ask him for his help. But when you pray that way with honesty, the Lord answers and he deals with us in reality when we deal with him in reality. Truth number 5, God always hears the prayers of our hearts. Well, then we go on to verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And he arose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. Notice what he calls him. Brother Saul. How that must have lifted Saul's heart. After all that had been in his heart. After all the evil he had done. After cheering on those who killed Stephen. As Stephen prayed, hold not this sin against them. Here someone is saying, you are part of our family. And that's what Christianity does. It forgives and it brings people into the family. And that's what we see Jesus doing here with Saul of Tarsus. And this leads us to the sixth truth, and this is the sweetest truth. And that is that Jesus can transform the worst person. Always remember that. It is the essence of the gospel. Imagine 20 years ago, if Osama bin Laden, who was filled with hatred, violence, and cruelty, had come to Jesus Christ and confessed the Savior. Imagine the revolution that would have occurred. Well, that's tantamount to what we see happening here. No wonder Luke records it three times in the book of Acts when parchment to write on was very precious. You didn't repeat yourself usually when you're writing ancient texts, but this story is repeated because it must have filled the hearts of God's people with joy and with hope. And I hope that it still does today. Corrie Ten Boom, the elderly Dutch woman during the World War II, who was a believer and because of her Christian faith hid the Jews from the Nazis as they occupied Holland, was arrested and sent to a concentration camp for what she did. She survived the camp by the grace of God and continued a 20-year life of ministry. And she once said very pointedly, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. Think about those concentration camps and what she saw and endured and could say that. No pit so deep, but God's love is deeper still. I wonder if anyone here today, in the sound of my voice, is in a pit that's very deep. Well, here's the gospel. God's grace, God's love is deeper still. Don't forget that. Well, finally, we come to the seventh truth today, and that's found in verse 15, a statement that Jesus makes to Ananias about this wicked, violent, persecuting Saul. He says, he is a chosen instrument of mine. Isn't that amazing? Jesus chose the worst of the worst to become his greatest apostle. A chosen instrument. And the seventh lesson or truth is simply that Jesus has a mission for every one of his followers. For the high and for the low. For the good and for the bad. For those who are humble and obscure and those who are well known, Jesus has a mission. A mission for each one of you who call upon his name. And I've never found a Christian yet who didn't believe that. Everyone believes that Jesus has some reason for us to be here. We're not always sure what that mission is. I've had many people say, what do you suppose is my mission? And, I can't tell them. I don't have a specific revelation. This is something they're going to have to ask Jesus about. It's something they're going to have to think about. I've noticed older believers, as they get to their declining years, when we can't do what we used to do and we don't have the money we used to have, and I've heard them say this again and again, I wonder what my mission is now. I wonder why the Lord has left me here. I've heard this in nursing home since the beginning of my ministry. I'm ready to go home to heaven. Why has the Lord left me? What does he have left for me to do? And I've talked to Christians about this, and I've listened to them, and the wisest answers that I have heard from them is, I believe the Lord wants me to be a prayer warrior. I think he wants me to pray. And I have known a number of believers. I knew one elderly lady in my first ministry who was bedridden, couldn't get out of the bed, couldn't come to church. We didn't have internet. We didn't have computers. We had to take her cassette tapes. Can you imagine? It's almost like those old brick phones, you know? But she said, Pastor Clint, every morning at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, when I know you're getting up to preach, I'm going to be praying for you, and I'm going to be praying for those who listen to you. And do you know, that's when that little church started to turn around. That's when that church started to grow. That's when we started to see people come to know the Lord. And I'm sure that it was answers to Miss Helen's prayers. Prayer warriors. Prayer warriors are always needed. So I've given you seven truths today. It's a lot to take in. I hope you knew most of them already. I hope remembering them will help you today. But I'd like to leave you this. In the end, and indeed at the end, prayer is our most potent, powerful spiritual instrument that God has placed in our hands. And prayer, whether you are young or old, strong or weak, prayer is your mission, child of God. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for this marvelous account. I feel we've hardly scratched the surface of it, but I pray that these truths that we have discovered here would find a lodging place in our hearts, and that we would learn them so well that we would live them out before your throne of grace. Help us to be a people who live by grace and who speak grace to a hurting and dying world. Help us to remember the grace of Jesus Christ for a persecutor like Saul, and help us to trust in his grace. For it is in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, we have a most appropriate